Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and joining us today is theologian and historian Stephen Boyce. In his studies, he focuses on which books belong in the Bible. That's one of his focuses. And that's great for us because the clip, there's a clip out there from Texas State Senator James Tallarico. It just started trending on social media, so I want to ask him about the clip. Let's hear it. It's coming. Don't worry. Here's a clip. State Senator James Tallarico talking about a gospel. At least that's the term he used.
In the Gospel of Thomas, which was later omitted from the Bible by church officials, the Gospel of Thomas quotes Jesus as saying, when you make the male and female one and the same, when the male is not male, when the female is not female, then you will enter the kingdom of God.
All right. I'm sorry. I'm glad we got that in. So this is this is quite a statement. So Stephen Boyce, thank you so much for being here with us. It sounds like Senator Tallarico is claiming that Christians removed the Gospel of Thomas from the Bible. Can you tell us what the Gospel of Thomas is, and did Catholics remove this book or any book from the Bible?
Sure. Yeah, the Gospel of Thomas is kind of an interesting text because it's not a narrative. It's a sayings gospel. There's 114 sayings, and there's a lot of discussion about what exactly is the Gospel of Thomas. Is it a single author, multi-author? Was it written in a single period of time or multiple periods of time? Some would say it goes back to the first century. There's people that'll argue for like a 50 AD timeline for some of its sayings. And then there's some that'll say it's as late, like all the way down to 250. So there's a lot of dispute about what it is, the nature of the gospel, the type of gospel it is, being a sayings gospel, and its date and its composition and its authors or author. And so the claim here is that it was removed. If something is removed, that means it had to be collected as a part of something.
Right.
What we know about the Gospel of Thomas is that it was exclusively collected with another group of texts that was found in Nag Hammadi in 1945 that was buried, found on accident. Somebody was digging and hit clay pots and found these Coptic texts. And it was a group of them. It was the Gospel of Thomas. It was the Gospel of Truth and a bunch of these epistles. The thing is it was never collected or circulated with any of the other gospels. To say something is to be removed is to insinuate it was included and circulated.
Right.
We only have a few comments about the Gospel of Thomas from people like Eusebius or Origen, and what they said about it was not positive. It was negative, that it was heretical or spurious, that it was a pseudo, really. It was claiming to be Thomas, but it wasn't. So there's a lot of problems already just in that claim by itself, that like it was removed. It was never even a part of a discussion to remove, to even have a council say, we want it out. We don't want it anymore. It was never in to go out.
Yeah. So, that's it. Right there is an extraordinary claim, but it does seem to me that I kind of see why he's doing it. He's saying that this is some hidden stuff that Jesus said that the church took out. Mm-hmm. And Jesus was really against this male and female thing. That, like, if you really get down to Jesus's message, it just turns out it's exactly like the modern transgender and gender-free message. Amazing that that's the case.
Well, what's funny about this is it goes to show that people, and like Dan Brown did this with the Da Vinci Code.
Yeah.
And honestly, he should know better. He really should. That they're studying these texts and they don't understand Novatianism, Docetism, and other forms of Gnostic practices in the second century that are behind the spirit of these texts. That when we're talking about it in 2026, like, oh man, every female must become a male to enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, he misquoted saying 1:14 in the clip. He misquoted it.
What did he get wrong?
Well, the point that he made is he almost made it like it was a commandment or some sort of way of doing it. And again, the clip didn't play, but here's something to think about. Like, I can read the citation of it for us if we need to. Simon Peter said to him, Jesus, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus replied, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males." Now notice keywords here, resembling you males. "For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." 2026, we go, well, that's transgenderism in the second century. Second century didn't have that concept.
Right.
Remember what we're talking about, and Wilson talks about this in his writings on the Gospel of Thomas, that there's this concept where physical matter is evil in the Gnostic thinking. So physical substance, genitalia, things like that, this is something that's not a part of the kingdom. And then they took this idea where Jesus even says, like, there's no marriage in heaven, that we're going to be like the angels. We're not given into marriage. So Gnostics are borrowing from the four Gospels. And by the way, the Gospel of Thomas borrows from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So can't precede it because it's borrowing all four of them. But the obliteration of sex is a major portion as it relates to genders. Now, remember, in Valentinianism, for example, the soul of the elect people of God enter into the pleroma. Now, the pleroma is a spiritual universe where God abides. They believe in the pre-existence of the soul. The soul exists before time. Angels brought our souls down into the human bodies that we have, and the soul is trying to escape the body. The body is evil. Physical matter is evil. So salvation is escaping outside of this body.
Yeah.
And once you finally escape, you go back to the pleroma, and there you're given in as a bride, not as bridegrooms, but as a bride to the angels. And so the idea of gender here is not the way we're thinking of it in the physical world, because it's kind of like we're the bride of Christ. That's the bride is a female, but you and I are males, but we're part of the bride of Christ. So the substance behind this is not about changing genders. It's about we have to reach a place where the soul escapes, finds its salvation. And Jesus is teaching us how to escape the body. And once we learn how to escape the body, male, female is irrelevant because we go into the plural. We're back to the spirit world and we're going to be married to the angel's spirit. So it's not the same thing.
I see. I see. There does seem to be that, like, I have to say, when I hear him speaking this way, and I'm only marginally familiar with him, it does strike me that there's in the modern era a kind of a Christianity revisionism that's out there, which is like the church suppressed the truth about Mary Magdalene. The church suppressed the truth about these other things. And we now can uncover that. And that's kind of what Dan Brown does in his, in the Da Vinci Code. But it seems to me that this is not based on very good scholarship. And I don't mean to be uncharitable, but it seems to me kind of based on accepting a really silly version of history.
Yeah, it's so true. And that's the thing. Like, these gospels are actually not compatible with each other. They're actually rivaled. I mean, the whole opening is talking about these secret or hidden sayings. These are the secret sayings of, you know, Didymus Thomas, this person that making it clear it's the twin. So it's mimicking the Didymus claims in John's gospel.
Right.
But that he is given a secret saying. Now, in fact, what's interesting on this is if you go to the story where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" in our Gospels. And then, you know, Peter makes the bold proclamation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this." That same scene happens in the sayings of the Gospel of Thomas, except Peter answers wrong. Matthew answers wrong. It's Thomas in the saying that says, I know who you are, but I'm afraid to say it wholeheartedly out loud. So Jesus pulled him aside and he gave him these secret sayings on the side.
Oh.
And the rest of the disciples, are like, well, what did Jesus say to you? And Thomas said, if I told you, you guys would kill me. And then the stones you stoned me with to kill me would catch fire and burn you all up. So it's better that we just don't talk about it at all.
I would say and so. Yeah.
So only Thomas knew and understood who Jesus was. But then you go to the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, which you believe is Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Mary, she's given the secret sayings. And then Judas in the Gospel of Judas, he isn't a bad guy. He's not a villain. He's a victim. He was helping Jesus get killed so that he could escape the body, and he was doing Jesus a favor. But he was given the secret knowledge of the kingdom.
Yeah.
So that at the end of the day, if people want to try to bring this into like, oh, we got closed minds about this, we need to bring these texts back into reality, here's the problem with that. These texts are rivaling each other about who actually got the secret knowledge. So was it Thomas? Was it Mary? Was it Judas? Wow. Who is it? Was it Philip?
Yeah.
Who got the secret knowledge? Who has the truth?
The number here is 888-318-7884. If you have questions about the formation of the early canon, why some things are in, why some things are out, maybe you have specific questions about the Gospel of Thomas. We'd love to continue to talk about the Gospel of Thomas. State Senator James Tallarico has given us that opportunity, and we're grateful for it. I'll just ask you one thing before we go to the break, and I'll delay the break for a minute to let you answer this. So they dig up the Nag Hammadi writings. For a scholar like yourself, who is also a believer, what is the value of these Nag Hammadi writings? What do they mean to a scholar who's trying to understand early Christian history?
Such a good question. And the reason for that question and why it's so good is because we lost contact with a lot of what against heresies, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen was speaking about some of these texts. They were combating what it feels like a straw man until we actually have the text and know what they were fighting against.
Yeah.
We kind of took their word for it. It's like, well, they're beating up these ideas, these Valentinian groups. And it's like, well, what does that even mean? These texts did a couple things for us. Number one, it showed us that these men were actually arguing against true issues, not making things up and creating phantoms.
Right.
Number two, it really strengthened our understanding of the four gospels, because all of these are counter gospels and they're trying to sell you. And they're not just trying to sell you something. They're borrowing from our four gospels and distorting things, like the example I just gave you. And there's many, many more, like the sower and the seed in that parable. It twists one little line and changes it. So we see they're actually basing their arguments out of our gospels, which actually substantiates ours, that our gospels were the standard, and these are secondary.
Oh.
So there's a lot of positives that came from this.
Oh, that's fascinating. Yeah, if you're gonna rewrite John's gospel, that tells you, well, John's gospel's already out there circulating. It is the standard. And you're trying to manipulate that standard. Are these groups, like we might call them Gnostics or whatever you might call them, did they predate Christianity and now they were trying to use Christianity to just bolster what they had already believed? Or are they, in fact, a reaction against Christianity?
So they would call themselves Christians, but they have a different view. And it seems like Paul was combating a pre-Gnostic forms in books like Colossians, for example. And John was certainly combating Corinthianism in 1 John. So there were different forms. And that's why I use the word Gnostic very loosely, because there's so many different Corinthianism to Docetism and Novatianism. There's different forms that didn't even agree with each other. It's kind of like saying, well, I'm a Christian. Mormon, JW, Catholic, Orthodox, what are you?
Right.
The Gnostics were very disunified in their core beliefs. And so these groups here, we see them rising, at least the ideas of them, by the time the Apostle John is writing the end of the first century, in my opinion. By the second century, they really start getting wind under their sails, and they start really launching into the third century, and they almost get completely destroyed and irrelevant by the fourth.
Oh, okay. All right. Very helpful. Very interesting stuff. I'm glad we did delay the break, however, so those who are on the line, we will get to you. You can ask whatever you like about how the New Testament came together, why some things are in and why some things are out. Dr. Stephen Boyce is our guest, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Hey, you want to know about the New Testament? If you got an advanced questions are welcome. Beginner questions are welcome too. About how it was written, who were the writers, how did they assemble it? We're talking about the New Testament canon today. Dr. Stephen Boyce is our guest, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll start in Indianapolis, Indiana, where Nathan is listening on our app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Nathan, go ahead with your question for Dr. Boyce.
Hey, guys.
Hi.
My question is, why is Clement's letter not included in the canon of Scripture, because his name actually appears in the New Testament?
Yep. No, it's a great question, and he's probably even writing in the era when John the Apostle is still alive. It's a phenomenal question. And we need to remember there's actually two letters that are alleged to be from him. Most people would not agree with the second, nor would I. First Clement was written probably around the year 96, anywhere from 96 to 98. We know it was read as an authoritative letter, especially in Corinth. We see Dionysius of Corinth talking about this with the Pope when they were corresponding about their letters. So they certainly read it regularly. It was not universally received like it was in some of these others. Also, Clement, to have written a letter that would have been in a canonical standing, would have had to have apostolic authority within himself. And he didn't have that. Now, we do see non-apostles or non-apostolic figures who are writing, like Mark or Luke, but they're writing under the authorities of apostolic men like Peter and Paul. So at no point, in fact, in the letter, and I love the letter of 1 Clement. I did most of my dissertation was covering the textual analysis of 1 Clement. And he claims in the letter not to be with the same authority as Peter and Paul. He references them. He's our earliest reference to their martyrdoms. And he makes sure the church knows that he's not speaking as one of them. So he internally disassociates himself as being apostolic in that way. Not that he's not a successor of them, but that he isn't one of them in the 12. He's not a part of that group. And by this point, they're all dead, and he's in succession to Peter. He's fourth down. And so from that standpoint, his letter was not going to be perceived. It was perceived as authoritative, but not as canonical, because canonical books would have come from apostolic directly, or the text was authorized by an apostolic figure. And the only one that would probably have been alive at that point was John, and he's in a different part of the earth at that point. So the churches didn't receive it that way as well. They did receive it well and as authoritative, but they did not receive it as scripture or theanoustos. And so it's a great question. It was well circulated. It made it to North Africa and other areas. but it was not perceived as scripture because not that he wasn't authoritative, but he wasn't an apostolic man himself that was writing for an apostle commissioned by that authority.
Okay, Nathan.
Okay, sounds good. I do have one other question that is not related, if you guys have time.
Go, let's hear it. What do you got?
Is the book of James the same James that's like the big shot in Acts?
Yeah, there's a lot of debate about this, whether it's James the Less, James the Just. I do believe it's James the Just. I think the letter is actually clear about the audience, the dispersion that happened there, which we know historically took place at that period before the destruction of the temple. I actually think James is a very, very early letter. But it went to the diaspora. So I personally do think it is the James that you're talking about. That was like at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. He is the leader. He is their pastor. And he's writing as one who is worried about his flock that is dispersed as a result of persecution. So yes, I think it's James the Just. I defend it as James the Just. But there are some arguments of people that say it's James the Less. Very few would say it's James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, because of how early he was executed.
Okay, thank you so much for answering my questions.
Nathan, thank you for calling and asking. Thanks very, very much. Off we go now to Houston, Texas, where Michael is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Michael, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question about the New Testament canon.
Yes, my name is Michael, and I just had a question. I know a little bit about this senator, or very little, James, the one that made that comment.
Yeah.
And I've looked him up before, and I know he's heavy, I think, on the Presbyterian church. He's Presbyterian. And I'm just wondering, is this how they feel also? Or what? Or is this just him as an individual? But I do know that when I look up his Wikipedia, he is Presbyterian. So, and he is active, according to that. So that was my question.
I wonder if Dr. Boyce knows this. Do you know if among the Presbyterians, is there a Gospel of Thomas group?
No, there's a resurgence online, and you'll find it. They have their own website and everything that's trying to bring these texts back to popularity. As far as the actual organization, the Presbyterian, remember that there's different forms. You have the PCA, and then you have the PUSA. PCA are very conservative. They would disassociate with this altogether. There's a lot of open minds in the USA Presbyterian right now where we should be open-minded and accept almost anything. And I'm trying to be careful here. But from the position of either of those institutions up to this point, there is no reception of anything like the Gospel of Thomas as being a part of their canonical readings or something that they're encouraging people to read for devotionally. This is more of a new age mindset that is seeking to undermine the Christianity we've had all along by saying there's been a controlled narrative and now we know it's been controlled. And so therefore we got to keep an open mind. So there's probably people and figures within the institution that have an open mind to this, but as the organization as a whole, it's not made any public declarations of acceptance to my knowledge that they're willing to just start receiving the Gospel of Thomas. But there is a movement of people that are calling themselves Gnostic again. It's incredible.
Yeah.
We thought we squashed this thing 1,500 years ago,
right?
But it's back.
Is that okay, Michael?
Yeah, that answers my question. I was just wondering, like, is this what... Yeah, that answers my question. I was just wondering.
Fair enough. If I may, about the Gnostics, I mean, I suppose part of the attraction of I want to be a Gnostic today is a rejection of what looks maybe to people like highly moralistic and bossy Christianity. But I wonder if people fully appreciate how important it is what you said about Gnosticism seeing the material world as evil, as bad. Is that really a religion that you want to embrace?
Yeah, it's ironic that the Western world is probably one of the most materialistic of any society. We're spoiled in the West. And to adopt Gnosticism, especially Docetism, Novationism, or forms of it, is to deny. I mean, we might as well give up everything. and say this is evil, so therefore I won't claim this, I won't claim that, I won't claim this, I won't claim that, which undermines the belief of the incarnation for us in the Catholic faith, because we believe that God created everything as good, that good can be corrupted by us, but that doesn't mean the material itself is evil. It means we can use it for evil. But God meant it to be used for good, and he wants us to enjoy the pleasures of life and creation within moderation, of course, and within prescriptive prescriptive writings of Scripture. But for these people that are trying to adopt this idea, and here's why. Here's the biggest thing. Here's a concept in modern era that is now adopting what was in Gnosticism. We believe that true light comes externally. It has to be given by grace. We believe in the sacraments. They believe in Gnosticism that God created within every human a divine spark within themselves. And in order to find your true self and dig deep within yourself, there you'll find divinity and deity and light. So it is a more selfish, intrinsic move rather than a receiving of the external graces of God that we can't merit within ourselves. But at the same time, to find yourself internally, you've got to deny all your materialistic attachments. So
it's
kind of a contradictory system for our world.
Yeah. But I see the appeal of I'm finding secret knowledge, and it's freeing me from particularly some of the moral teachings that I find unpleasant in Christianity. Dr. Stephen Boyce is our guest, 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the construction of the canon, how the list, canon basically meaning lists, the list that we of the books that are in the New Testament, and how did that list come about, and why are some books out and that maybe look like they should be in, and why are the ones that are in there? How did all that happen? If you've got questions about that, Dr. Stephen Boyce is our guest today, 888-318-7884. And we've got lines open. I'm going to get right to the callers that have been waiting, but we've got lines open, 888-318-7884. Going to Clearfield, Utah, Alex, listening on YouTube. Alex, very welcome. Do you have a question about the canon of Scripture?
Hello.
Hi.
Good to talk to you guys.
Hey.
Yeah. So I'm interested in how the canon was of Catholicism, because I'm not Catholic myself, but I'm interested in how, I guess it's the Magisterium, decided which books in the canon of Judaism to include that they considered were authoritative.
Okay. So how did
Maccabees,
that...
For instance, you guys have Maccabees, and the evangelical Christians tend to reject it, like that kind of case.
Right. Okay. So, yeah, and then there would be other, like the Ethiopian Coptic Christians, who have even more Maccabees than we have. So how do you explain that?
Yeah, it's a good question. And if I'm not answering it the way you're looking for, just, you know, follow up on this one. So what I think you're talking about is the difference between what's in the Jewish canon that we know was collected in the Masoretic text, as opposed to what we see maybe in the Septuagint, which includes these deuterocanonical books like Tobit and Wisdom of Solomon. And so here's the thing about that. I've kind of gotten into this point where I'm a little bit confused with the Protestant arguments now on this, because I was one and I used those arguments, and now I look back and question why I ever did. But to say, like, this is the Jewish canon and this one is not, is a little bit disingenuous. There's two reasons. Number one, the Septuagint was called by Ptolemy II to be translated in the 3rd century. Now, particularly, he wanted just the law, the Torah, to be translated. But the continuation of that happened over the next 100 to 150 years. It was Jews that were translating these works. We also know from Qumran and the Dead Sea that we see books like Tobit, for example. There are 3 manuscripts in Aramaic, 1 in Hebrew, of Tobit, which means that Tobit probably did not originate in Greek. It was translated into Greek. We also know Ben Sira's writings of the Sirach. There's a Hebrew copy in Qumran that means that his writing was probably, even though he's probably in Alexandria, started in Hebrew and made it to Greek as well. The people in Qumran were Jews. So what that means is we have canon competitions even within the Jews. We know that's true with the Samaritans. The Samaritans only believed in the law. Even within the Sanhedrin, we have a difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't accept the prophets. They only accepted the law as well. So to act like the Jews had this one coherent canon and then the Christians came in and ruined that is actually not true. The Magisterium comes into play here because you have the Jews who can't even settle on their own canon. Now, people will say, well, Josephus gave us an exact number. Right. But Josephus is in the family of the high priests. And the high priest had a canon that was clear to them, but it wasn't clear outside. Remember, the people of Qumran did not like Second Temple Judaism. They believed it was a distorted temple, not the true temple of Temple One with Solomon. And they argued that there was a controlled narrative happening from the high priests and the religious leaders. So Qumran had no problem using some of these deuterocanonical books, both in Greek and in Hebrew and in Aramaic. They had no problem using it that way, nor did other people have issues using it in the Jewish sect. What the church has done is come together and looked at authoritative books, books that have the qualities and intrinsic reliabilities that you're looking for in these canons. The church has settled what the Jews didn't settle amongst themselves. And then the Protestants are the ones that reopened this. Nobody was really disputing. Yes, the Greeks had some different books, or Ethiopia had maybe First Enoch or something like that. But as a whole, the church was universally using these books up until there was questions and reopening the content back again in the 16th century. Now, tell me if I'm answering you in the right direction. There might be a follow-up with that, but are you tracking with me so far?
I get what you mean. It's kind of like what happens today, like especially in Protestantism. And that's what kind of keeps me out of Protestantism, is that they don't really have agreement on anything except that perhaps that Christ is divine. It's like all they have to agree on. But luckily, with an actual authoritative structure like in Catholicism and in Orthodoxy, you at the very least have people who are authorized to answer with authority from the Lord. Whereas for them,
great,
this is my opinion and interpretation, and I think it's right. And I think that Catholicism, you know, has that very, very well handled, because otherwise you have chaos and you don't. Like, it doesn't say in the Bible that 66 books are the canon. There is no verse that says this is all the books that we have.
Right.
You need to have a way to authoritatively determine it.
And remember, a 66-book canon was something that again, was brought into question that was not in question. The only reason the Council of Trent even had to make a declaration about it is because it was assumed knowledge of continuity, even between the East and the West on a lot of this, that the Protestant Reformation brought question on. And by the way, Luther didn't just question the deuterocanonical books. He had some pretty vicious statements about Esther. So did John Calvin, for that matter. A lot of these books
James,
were called into question that
James.
James, Hebrews, Revelation. I mean, there was a lot of questions. Yes, he still translated the German Bible. But these things were questioned where there was no questions before. And people say, well, there's not a definitive statement until the Council of Trent. One was not needed until the Council of Trent. These things were already clarified in Rome in the 4th century, in North Africa in the 5th century. These lists and canon letters and books and writings were already clarified amongst two different and three different continents in the 4th and 5th century that nobody really disputed again until there was now a need to bring even further clarity. But again, there's a lot that can be said about this, but what I can say is this. Jesus told his apostles that they would be guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth. He gave the keys to St. Peter in Matthew 16. These things were meant to be established. Jesus gave us an authority to bring clarity to matters of this, that even the Jews themselves, this idea that the Jews had like a coherent canon and all agreed, and then the Christians came in and ruined it, is not true. Qumran did not agree with those in Jerusalem. The Samaritans certainly did not agree. And even the Sanhedrin had two groups that couldn't agree on even do you include the prophets or just leave the law. So to act like the Jews had something settled that the Christians unsettled is disingenuous. It was never settled even in the Jewish communities. We did not have a settled canon of old and new or just old until the churches gave authoritative claim to what they had received as authentic and authoritative from God.
So the Hebrews also experienced Protestantism in a way.
Yes, in a sense, you're right. You're right, because of the questioning and the lack of continuity of what should and should not be. Yes, you're right.
Alex, thank you. I hope you'll call again. Thank you very much for the thoughtful call. Our guest is Dr. Stephen Boyce. We're talking about the canon of Scripture. Particularly focusing on the New Testament today, but there you go with the Old Testament question. Your questions, welcome, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Elizabeth in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Elizabeth, you got a question about the canon?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
It's not really a question so much as an observation. Maccabees is considered historical, so not a prophetic book and not a book of the law. However, it's the only book in the Jewish Old Testament canon, if you want to call it their canon, that describes the holiday of Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is a very high holiday for the Jewish people.
Correct.
So by the Protestants taking that out of their Old Testament canon and not utilizing that, that's kind of disputing the fact for it being based on a Jewish canon, because if you take it out of the Jewish canon, it's a contradictory to their high holiday of Hanukkah. So that's just, to me, it's an argument to keep it in, and therefore you can't base it on the Jews not using it in their canon.
Yeah, hey Elizabeth, thank you for calling. That is a great insight. And I'm gonna add one to your statement if you're good with that. Jesus fulfilled the feast of Hanukkah or the feast of dedication, and it's in John chapter number 10, verses 22 and following. We find that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. It's winter time, and it's the feast of dedication. The Apostle John is assuming that you have read the Maccabean stories about Hanukkah to even know what's going on Solomon's porch right there in the temple. And then he goes through this teaching where Jesus talks about this shepherd and people not snatching my sheep out of my hand, all these concepts that John wants us to know Jesus is bringing a final fulfillment to. And so John draws us to Hanukkah to show that the Feast of Dedication was fully fulfilled in Jesus. And John's gospel plays that out. But how are we going to have this fulfillment of Hanukkah if Hanukkah is not a part of canonical scripture, giving us some sort of insight and prophetic idea that it's meant to be fulfilled in a greater person, John plays that out, and he assumes we've read Maccabees to know exactly what Jesus just fulfilled. So I would argue, and tonight, if you get a chance, go to John. You may have already done this. Go to John chapter 10, read verse 22 and following, and you'll see that he enters in the temple on Hanukkah to make his proclamations as much as he did on the feast. Remember what John does. He takes us to different feasts. These are his landmarks for Jesus' ministry. The Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus fulfills that at the temple. The Feast of Lights and all the things that we're seeing here, Jesus fulfills that at the temple. All of these fulfillments are happening at the temple. And this is another one in John's gospel. So to say, well, he fulfilled this one, but that's just, you know, that one's not as important as, say, this one over here. It's a little disingenuous as well. So John 10 assumes we've read Maccabees and believe that Jesus fulfilled his prophecies.
Yes, thank you. It was just something I've always had a conundrum about with the Protestant canon. I'm just like, yeah. How do you take Hanukkah out of the Jewish? It doesn't make sense to me. So
I agree. Especially with John 10, it definitely doesn't make sense because we're left wondering what in the world he's even talking about.
Elizabeth, thank you. We got to take a break. Your call's welcome. One call we'll get to right when we get back. But we've got time to take maybe two or three more calls if we can get through them quickly. So go ahead and call if you have questions about the New Testament canon. Dr. Stephen Boyce, our guest, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1981. EWTN begins transmitting 4 hours a day to 60,000 homes. The network will exist solely on viewer contributions, as there will be no advertising and no fundraising.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Having a really good time talking about the New Testament canon. Some great questions. All of this maybe, you might say, was set off by the fact that a state senator in Texas said that the church had removed the Gospel of Thomas from the Bible. So we started by asking our guest, Dr. Stephen Boyce, is that true? And turns out it's not true. The Gospel of Thomas was never in the Bible. But I do think that there's one thing you mentioned before, and I did want to get back to this before I have to let you go. And by the way, the number is 888-318-7884. There is a kind of gatekeeping here, keeping some things out and making other things go in. But I sometimes feel like those who are apologists for the Gnostic Gospels and for a more esoteric Christianity, they will say, you know, it's just arbitrary. It's based on what the church wanted. Like the church was just kind of creating the Jesus that it wanted to create. It does seem to me that there is gatekeeping going on, but it's rooted in what did the apostles teach? It has to do with the apostles. Am I naive to think that?
No, you're not, because at the end of the day, everything has a source, and you got to trace that source to its final point. And we can trace a lot of these groups, these movements, these other writings. We can find the communities, at least a general direction, like Nag Hammadi. Yeah. You don't see the Gospel of Thomas circulating in these other places. It was locationally in a very Coptic area. It seems to be a part of that rise of Gnosticism that flourished in that region. And we have church fathers that are combating it in that region. Some are completely uninterested in it because they didn't have that problem in the East, for example, in certain places. So we want to trace things to their origin, to their conception. The gatekeeping was needed in some sense because we were told to guard these apostles and their successors were told to guard the deposit of faith. And the only gate that was mentioned is Jesus said that when the keys were given to Peter, the gates of hell would not prevail. So the only gate that we're worried about is the gates of hell, but we're not even worried about it prevailing because Jesus said it won't happen. So there was a deposit. There is some gatekeeping going on a little bit. But the question is, who's keeping the gate? If it's a bunch of later people that are trying to invent something and scheme something after the time of Jesus and the apostles, now you have manipulation. But if it's something that's being kept from its conception and its origin, which is what we believe has happened, this deposit that's been passed down, and we have reason to trace it to its origin, then it's genuine, it's true, it's from Jesus, it's from Peter, it's from John. We can see where these groups come from. We know their names. Cerinthianism came from Cerinthus. Valentinianism came from Valentinus. We know where these things came from. And many of them are second century. We're talking about 50 to 100 years after Jesus. So it's easy to trace this. Or Marcion. Not with Jesus, not a follower of Jesus. Traceability and origination is so important to these conversations.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I had my suspicions, but I think sometimes people will act as if believing that Jesus did teach something, that he chose the apostles, and that the church was actually really meticulous in trying to stick with what the apostles had taught, act like that somehow that's childish way of thinking about it. And I'm glad to hear that it's not. David's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. David, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question about the New Testament canon.
Yes, I've heard some people say that some of the letters of Paul may not have been written by him. Mm-hmm. I wanted to get your opinion on that.
Well, yeah, deep subject, and I'd love to spend more time on it. But yes, there's some in modern scholarship that said that Paul only wrote 7 original letters. The ones that are excluded from that would be 3 of the pastorals for 2 Timothy, Titus. They would disregard 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians. These would not be considered a part of the Pauline. They would say they're disputed or somebody else did it. Their arguments from that would pretty much come from an internal thing. Well, they're different. It looks like different style, and it's arguing against concepts like Colossians that are much, much later, or in the pastorals. This is a more developed church rather than a raw church. So they make their arguments off of that. They have no historical basis for it. It's just simply assumption off of assumption. So there's some that would argue that there's only 7 original letters to Paul. I actually know people that are trying to limit that down to 6 now and get rid of Philemon. I did a whole thing on this. I actually did the textual analysis between the comparisons of the pastorals and Philemon and showed that if you reject one, you got to reject all. And that's why some people are probably trying to get rid of Philemon. Now, I'm not saying I had something to do with that, but I am one of the few people that actually published a textual analysis on it. So, yes, there are people that are trying to get rid of these other letters saying they're not Paul, they're pseudo. But historically and internally, I've argued to the death that they're accurate to Paul. I did entire episodes on each individual disputed one. If you want to check out my episode or episodes on the Facts podcast, either on YouTube or any of the platforms, and you'll get to hear individual reasons as to why I do believe they're authentic.
David, what do you think?
Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay.
Real good. Thank you.
Okay, great, David. Thank you. What about the letter to the Hebrews? Where does that letter come from? What's that? Is that Paul? Is that somebody else? What is that?
So I think it's Luke.
You do?
I think the syntax is very, very Lucan. In fact, Clement of Alexandria gives us a little bit of a hint on that. He believes it was Luke, or he at least assumed it was Luke. And he even said that the language is very close to Acts. And I when I did some of my grad work, I did Lucan emphasis during master's into a earlier doctoral program. And I thought it was really weird that the dean at the time had done, it was Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. It's like, why is that? Then it turned out the professor thought that Hebrews was also part of this. And once we got into the original languages, a lot of it is very Lucan, especially in chapter 2, especially in chapter 12. I think Paul is the author of Luke, but I do not, or of Hebrews, but I think Luke is the writer. I also think there's 2 endings to Hebrews, just like there's 2 endings to Romans. And that's where we see Tertius giving himself a little salutation and writing there.
Yeah.
Paul left his hand in everything, and I actually think that signature of Paul is in Hebrews, but the majority of the work was probably done by Luke. That's just my opinion. I'm not saying I'm right, but I am saying I'm right. I do think I'm right.
I'm glad to hear that. Okay, that's so interesting. So you think it's Luke, but I do. You made a distinction that I don't think the modern person makes. Paul is the author. Luke is the writer. What on earth does that mean?
Well, there's different types of authorship. So we've learned with Paul and Luke that he trusts Luke because he did not put him under what's called dictation. Say Mark was under dictation from Peter. Or there are some letters of Paul, like Tertius, where he is writing exactly what Paul said. And I wish I had time to explain how that happens and that there would have been multiple writers. I think there are multiple scribes for Romans, and the one that we have that's preserved is from Tertius. I think it would have traveled to many places. They didn't have copy machines. They didn't have emails. So you would have had multiple people, and Paul would have been saying what he wants to say in these letters that are going to be distributed. Tertius would have been one. He probably put his name on it. Another guy would have had his name on his that went to that region. The one we have came from the Tertius stream. And so I think that multiple people are under dictation. With Luke, Paul seems to just really trust him, read over him, and say, I'm good with it. He did that for Luke. He did that for Acts. I think he did that for Hebrews. Whereas in Romans, Paul would have absolutely had these scribes under dictation writing exactly what he wanted word for word. Whereas Luke probably had a little bit more flexibility to just make a statement for Paul, and Paul would have approved the statements generally, not specifically.
Well, let me ask you this then, because we've talked about you've answered everybody's questions that called about the formation of the scripture of the canon of New Testament scripture. Mm-hmm. What did they do with these in the early church? Like, we know what we do with them. We do like three different things with them. We read them in the liturgy. Mm-hmm. We read them on our own, or we do Bible in a Year with Father Mike. So those are our essential uses of scripture. What were they doing with these writings?
So they were reading them just like we do liturgically.
Okay.
They would get up and read them in their homilies. And that's why we see a lot of early homilies. Second Clement is probably the first and earliest witness of a homily. It's quoting and citing a lot of scripture. And so we see the early church practicing that same theme. The difference is they didn't have the luxury that we do to just click an app or carry our own Bible around and have our own copy. These are very expensive. Most people in the Roman Empire at this time are illiterate, wouldn't even be able to read it anyway. And they're illegal. So the church got really good at memorization. And the way they would do that was to go house to house. They would break bread. They would take Eucharist, and they would be around the apostles' doctrine, the exposition of these teachings, and they were learning it by memory. And we see that play out in a lot of these texts, like Ignatius of Antioch or 1 Clement, 2 Clement, Epistle of Barnabas. These men were very, very much in the memorization side of these texts. We see at times where they're copying something because it's so thorough, but then we also see where they're probably citing, and they're actually putting their own commentary on it, which teaches us that they were the best way to understand scripture then was what the psalmist said, your word have I hidden in my heart,
okay,
so that I might not sin. So they had to go by memorization. That's not illegal to carry it in your heart. It is illegal to carry it in your hand. So that's something we got to consider from their time to ours.
All right, I'm going to go to Mary. I have to go to her real quick, though. You got to let me have her, guys, if I want to get her on the air. Okay, I got to call her. I said I'd try to get everybody on, but I can't. Okay, Mary, you're on the air. If you're very quick with your question, we can get an answer from Dr. Stephen Boyce.
Okay, I don't know if it's part of the canon, but there are some texts that claim to be religious discussing the childhood of Christ, how he went by the river and healed birds and things like that. What's your comment on those texts?
Thank you, Mary.
Thank you, Mary. Really quick, it sounds like you're talking about the infancy of Thomas, the infancy gospel. Not to be confused with the gospel of Thomas. They're different, and a lot of people conflate them. The infancy narratives are about Jesus' childhood growing up. He's kind of a problem child there, but he's got anger issues, and Yes, I think that's what you're referring to. Those texts were also included with the condemnations that went against, like, the Gospel of Thomas as well. Those were seen as heretical, fictional, and not based on any of the eyewitnesses or any of the authorities that were still in the church. They were also repulsive and rejected by the ecumenical church. And so these other gospels were known to the churches, but they were rejected as spurious and unknown by its origins.
Mary, you did what I asked, and I'm very grateful for it. Thank you for getting that question out quickly so we could get an answer from our guest, Dr. Stephen Boyce. Coming up next, we're going to talk about baptism. And does baptism save you? And if you've got questions about baptism, or if you disagree and you want to go back and forth with us over the Catholic teaching on salvation through baptism, you're welcome to do that. We'll do that next hour. Dr. Stephen Boyce, the Facts Podcast, F-A-C-T-S podcast. Look for it. Thank you so much. I'm really enjoying these hours I get to spend with you.
Yeah, love it. Thank you so much.
And thank you to all our callers. All right, we'll take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more on baptism on Catholic Answers Live.